Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah once again, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We come to another section of this great prophet this morning as we look at Isaiah 49, verse 1, and we are going to take it through chapter 50, verse 3. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you, and as I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the ground, and lick the dust off your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Our great God and Redeemer, there is much here, Father, for us to see and to understand, much here for which we should be praising you. We see the Savior here. We see our Redeemer. Father, cause us to see him more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. As Michael said, we've entered into a new section of Isaiah, beginning back with chapter 40. And Isaiah is leading us along increasingly as he does. He lifts our thoughts beyond the immediate situation to more distant certainties. He opened the second section of his prophecy in chapter 40 with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And now we read, as we come to chapter 49, "Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar." And so the prophetic vision is broadening. We're seeing larger horizons here. Isaiah now presents the second of his four servant songs. The suffering Jews needed more than release from Babylon. They needed a savior. And Cyrus was not the savior that they ultimately needed. They need a savior greater than Cyrus. You'll remember Cyrus is the one, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who is going to allow the people to come back into the land. In that sense, he is a savior for the people. And yet there is a greater savior that is necessary, and we're confronted with that savior, that servant, here in chapter 49. He is the same great Savior introduced to us back in chapter 42 as the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah wants to fix our attention upon this servant of the Lord. He wants us to know him and to marvel that God has given us such a priceless gift as this servant, the Messiah, the Savior. In verses 1 through 6, God, speaking through Isaiah, proclaims to us the great glory of this servant. And he tells us that his glory, when he comes, will be both a disguised glory, but also an effective glory. We see this glorious servant laid out for us here. In verses 1 through 4, he's spoken of as having his glory somehow disguised. In verse 2, we read that he is in the shadow of his hand. He has concealed me. The servant of the Lord, set apart from birth and uniquely equipped for his mission, is, in part at least, a prophet. Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from his womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He is the voice of God on earth, and he demands a hearing from the entire world. But unlike Cyrus, the weapons of his warfare are not flesh and blood, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. His word is a sharp sword. He himself is a polished arrow, we're told, a select arrow there in verse 2. He is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. He commands attention of the world through God's use of him in the gospel. Hidden until the time is right, he emerges in history to conquer, not by military might, not by cultural imperialism, but by the very force of truth. This one is the one who would come, being born of Mary, in this little backwater place called Israel or Palestine. And when he was here, in the context of the entire world, nobody knew of him. He was disguised. He was concealed. And yet God uses him through his word to change the world. This is the servant who would come. There's a problem here. In verse 3, the servant is identified as Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And then in verses 5 and 6, as we'll see, the same servant is the one who restores Israel to God. How does that work? How can Israel restore Israel? Well, a clue has already appeared back in chapter 48 and verse 1, where Isaiah confronted the house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah. Isaiah understood that these demoralized Jews in exile, who had failed in their mission to be a light to the Gentiles, they did not live up to their name. God's purpose was to bless them so that the world would be drawn to him. This is what we read in Psalm 67. But Israel failed. And by now their failure makes a mockery of their ancient identity as the Israel of God. Is the purpose of God therefore defeated? No. God provides a substitute Israel who will live up to the name. Jesus Christ is our substitute, not only in his death, but in his life as well. He is everything to us. His only failure was our failure. Our only success is his success. The Israel of verse 3 is Messiah, the servant who embodies all that historic Israel should have been, but failed to be. Jesus is Israel. The Israel in whom God will be glorified. We can't make sense of the Old Testament without this. We can't make sense of the Old Testament without Christ. He's the one on whom all the various lines in the Old Testament converge. All of the persons and events and institutions of the Old Testament, including the nation of Israel itself, find their ultimate meaning in Christ. All one needs to do is to read the epistle to the Hebrews to see that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has obsolescence built into it. You come to the end of the Old Testament there in Malachi and you understand this can't be finished yet. There's got to be more. This is incomplete. It points beyond itself, both because of the human failure its story tells, and also because, even at their best, the figures moving through the pages of the Old Testament were only intended to point us towards someone else, something greater. The incompleteness of the Old Testament demands resolution. It's a resolution it doesn't possess within itself. On every page, it cries out for Christ. On every page, it points to the suffering servant who is to come. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Old Testament uses the name of Israel for the one in whom everything comes to its resolution. If we understand the signals of the Old Testament, those symbols that it is sending to us, we'll read it that way. If we pay attention to the teaching of the apostles, we will read it that way. That's how we're to understand. If we pay attention to what Jesus said as he walked along the road to Emmaus with the two disciples after his resurrection, teaching them all that the Old Testament said about him. If we understand that, And that's how we'll understand the Old Testament. Verse 4 reveals something of the psychology of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the very center of God's purpose, unfolding in history, struggled at times with feelings of failure. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That shouldn't surprise us. His earthly mission 2,000 years ago did not come across as one of continual triumph. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus had thousands of people following him. And then he taught in John chapter 6 about his own centrality in salvation, about the fact that God is sovereign over this and no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And what was the result? They all left him. And there was no one left but the 12. He said, are you guys going to leave me too? And of course they understood, because they had been told from heaven, there's no place else to go. You have the words of life. But the earthly ministry of Jesus was not one of victory and conquest. Remember, he died on a cross. It didn't end so well, if that's where we left it. His earthly ministry certainly demonstrates this kind of situation that is reflected there in verse 4. And yet, he's not left with vanity. Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. Jesus saw the joy set before him and clung to it by faith, and that faith preserved him in his mission. Far from failing to renew historic Israel, Christ has been given an even greater task. He is the divinely appointed Savior of the world. And though in his incarnation that glory was largely disguised, nevertheless, it was a glory that was perfectly effective. This is what we see in verses 5 and 6. Now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's too small a thing to have this Messiah simply be the Messiah of Israel. The effectiveness of the ministry of Christ reaches out to the entire world. He is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. He is God's appointed light for the nations. Every wisdom and philosophy and moral code outside of Christ lies in the darkness in regard to salvation. But to enter into the light of Christ is to have that gloom lifted and confusion replaced with truth and with the light. He is your breakthrough to seeing everything in a new light. It is God's appointed mission to bring the light of God into the natural darkness in which we exist in this fallen world and with our fallen hearts. And he does this in ways that transcend one single nation, Old Covenant Israel. What Christ has done overflows those boundaries and reaches out to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ is the light to the nations. The salvation which he accomplished reaches to the end of the world. His work of redemption is effective and will accomplish all that it was intended to accomplish. He came to save all those whom the Father would give him. And of all that the Father gave him, he said, I will not lose one. And those whom the Father gives are not just Jews. They are Gentiles as well. Not just free men, but slaves as well. Not just men, but women as well. And yet as glorious as this servant would be, he would by many find himself despised as well. Verses 7 through 13, we find this despised servant. There is divine vindication here, even in the midst of being despised. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. He's despised by the world, but he is honored by God. The ways of God are strange. Christ's strategy is not to overwhelm the arrogance of the world with even more arrogance, like every other conqueror does, right? But to empty himself and take the form of a servant, as Paul tells us in Philippians. The servanthood of Christ can make it easy for us to dismiss him with contempt. Even professing believers often treat him as an add-on. He's there to enhance their lifestyle, not to be their Lord. Why does this happen? Well, for one thing, the human heart is endlessly self-exalting and Christ despising. So when Christ comes, the people that he comes to don't recognize him. They don't see what he is doing. They don't understand what he's accomplishing. They oppose him and they despise him. And yet, and this is Isaiah's point, Christ approaches us not like a Cyrus fuming with rage and cracking the whip and jerking upon the chain that's attached to our neck. He approaches as a servant. And because he comes as a servant, there are those who despise him all the more. His meekness is so real, he can be misunderstood. And as Isaiah says, deeply despised. But God has resolved that even the great ones of this earth, kings and princes, will eventually put their pride away to honor the servant of the Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The true worth of the servant of the Lord shines forth in his influence upon his people. They joyfully flock to him from every corner of the earth to give him praise and honor and adoration. And so God addresses his servant, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One. The way to understand all of this is to view it against the backdrop of Cyrus, liberating the Jewish exiles in the 6th century. And against that backdrop, we find the Lord referring to this one as one who is in his divine favor. In a favorable time, verse 8, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. That event where Cyrus sends the people of God back to the land is the backdrop to all of this. That event fills Isaiah's mental landscape throughout this section of the book because his prophetic eye discerns in it how Jesus saves. Isaiah would have loved Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaiah perceives in the historic liberation of God's people by Cyrus a model of greater liberation that would come through his servant and his son, Jesus Christ. We're no longer waiting for something better now. The better has come. Now it's the time to be liberated from the sins that tyrannize us. Think of what Christ is worth to us. He is, we're told in verse 8, a covenant of the people, or a covenant to the people. In other words, he himself is the very embodiment of God's pledge of grace to us. He is how God pours out favor upon us and how we are bound to God in return from the beginning. God has given himself to us through covenants, through formal agreements that we can depend upon, that we can trust in. All the way back to Genesis, God has dealt with His people on the basis of covenants. God is not ad-libbing His way along. He's not making it up as He goes. He has a plan. He is not casual about this. He is a serious person who takes us seriously, but He also knows how weak our faith is. And so He's constantly renewing His promise over and over again. This is what I will do. He knows that we need assurance. And He has given Himself to us by oath. This is the way of God. And now Isaiah shows us that Christ is Himself God's covenant with weak people who have failed to keep their end of the bargain. And yet God will be faithful. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Jesus said at His Last Supper with the disciples, and we'll read it again this morning, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." A new covenant was established when Christ sacrificed Himself on the cross. Can we imagine a more solemn declaration of God's grace toward us? Is it conceivable that God could finally forsake us after giving us a covenant confirmed in the very blood of His Son? It's impossible. God would not do that and then say, "Oh, forget it. You're not what I expected you to be, so let's just forget the whole thing." Our assurance comes not on the basis of who we are or what we do or how faithful we may become. Our assurance is on the basis of what God has said and guaranteed and promised in the very blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The whole story of the human race is God's way of staging the outpouring of His redemptive love in Christ. Isaiah's prophetic vision sweeps across the history of salvation. He sees God, through the covenant man, Jesus Christ, restoring the ruins that sin have left us in. He sets us free from our self-imposed prisons. He leads us forward into a new way of life, caring for us moment by moment, providing for us fully, overcoming all of the obstacles, getting us all the way home into His eternal presence. And it is His work. And this liberation gathers in not only the Jews of ancient Babylon, not just the isolated straggler along the way, but masses of people from all over the world as history rushes toward the end. God is at work building His church. And you see what Isaiah sees. God is doing something new and constructive and lasting, and anyone can be a part of it. God is out to prove how kind He can be through Jesus Christ. It's what Ephesians 2:7 says. God is saving us in order to demonstrate His kindness. And there is room for you, because it's not confined to any one kind of person. The grace of God is poured out upon every kind of person. And every kind of person, no matter who you may be, has one thing in common with every other kind of person. You are a sinner who needs a Savior. That's what holds us all together. That's what unites us. We're all sinners. And there is one Savior who will bring in to relationship with God every sinner who will come in repentance and faith. And that is Jesus Christ, the servant, the Messiah, the one through whom divine comfort comes. Worldwide redemption calls for cosmic celebration. Look at verse 13. This is amazing. "Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." The whole creation rejoices. because of what Christ has done. This is Isaiah's version of what Paul says in Romans 8. That the fallen creation cries out its longing for the redemption of God's people. Because when that full and final redemption comes, at the culmination of all things, the creation itself will be restored. This creation that itself has been affected by sinful men, by the fall, this creation will be restored. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah is going to spend a lot of time talking about that in chapters to come. God's grace and God's mercy is so wonderful, the entire creation will praise Him. It's incredible. Well, the servant will not only be glorious and despised, he will also be a ransoming servant. Verse 14 is quite a letdown, isn't it? But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." The prophets just told us that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then we look around at our problems and we mumble, "No, the Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me." Isaiah has declared all of these wonderful things that he has done through his servant for his people. And his people have heard it and they've seen it. And then they say, "No, God couldn't do that for me. He's forsaken me." How hard it is for some Christians to be happy. The good news should make us cry out with joy, just as it causes heavens and the earth to do so. Here is ultimate joy, drawing praise from the heavens and the earth and the mountains, pouring down out of heaven into our lives with hope, and yet our emotions are dead. How exasperating this must be for God. What should be done to hearts so impervious to goodness and grace and blessing? What does God do? He goes on and on, proving himself over and over, and yet these hard-hearted, stiff-necked people go on resisting him. And yet he does not give up. Through Isaiah, we are once again reminded of three glorious truths. First, in chapter 49, verses 15 to 21, we see him as the attentive Lord. He has not forgotten us. It is we who forget him. Now, God is addressing Zion here, as we just read. In Isaiah's culture, a city that was thought of in the feminine gender, that's why this final section of the passage is filled with images of Lady Zion and her children. In our terms today, the church. God is saying that he will never abandon his family. Never. His love is more attentive than even the love of a tenderly nursing mother with her child. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God is better than a tender mother caring for her child. The imagery of verse 16 suggests a vision of God spreading out his hands before us so that we can see our very names inscribed there. This is an incredible picture. It is engraved there in his hands. Have we thought through how profoundly we are loved by God? How he considers us to be uniquely his. If his assurances do not move us, what more are we holding out for? Isn't the love of God enough? If you are in Christ, your name is inscribed or engraved upon his hand. Engraved, carved into it, not written with a pen. Not even written in permanent marker. It's engraved. What would happen if you engraved something into your very flesh? It's there forever. It'll scar over. You'll have a scar there forever. Now, we might draw some kind of reference to the nail scars in Christ's hands. That might be pushing the imagery a bit. I think what we're intended to take away from this is the fact that our names are engraved on the palms of his hands and that those engravings will always be before him. If you've got a scar somewhere on your body, you probably don't give it much thought. It's somewhere else on your body. You don't see it all the time. It's not always there before you. But if you've got a scar on the palm of your hand, if you've got something engraved on the palm of your hand, it is always there. Everything you're doing, you're looking at the palms of your hands. It's never out of your sight. It's always there, always a reminder. God says, listen, your name is there. I haven't penciled it in. I've engraved it. There was this old ditty. It was kind of a takeoff on one of the hymns we sing. You know, that it somebody called it the Arminian theme song. Right? There's a new name written down in pencil, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. Right? Because it can be erased. Right? Because Arminians think you can lose your salvation. No. It's engraved. My name is engraved on the palm of God's hand. And it's never going anywhere. And he's always looking at it. That's the picture that we're given here. There's our assurance. Our assurance is not based on anything in us. It's based on the fact that God says he has inscribed our names on the palm of his hand. And he can't just go back and erase it. And he won't. Far from neglecting us, God swears by his very life to surprise us with the expansion and the growth of his church. Isaiah imagines it like a childless woman delightedly astonished at the multitude of happy children gathered around her as their mother, replacing her devastation with fullness. Your builders hurry, verse 17. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Isaiah is displaying the endless love of God to show all who are slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Well, the Lord is also a triumphant Lord. We see this in verses 22 through 26. Isaiah's bold language in this paragraph ought not be misunderstood. With the gospel expanding the whole world over, with more and more people reverencing the church as their spiritual mother, is this powerful movement the tedious imposition of just another religious colonialism? No, the prestige given to the growing church of the latter days is the willful expression of spiritual indebtedness. In fact, it's happening all over the world today through missions, as history draws closer to the return of Christ. The gospel is making breakthroughs in places where it has never been before. Partitions are breaking down. New bonds of spiritual affection are drawing the people of God together. Far from religious bondage, the gospel is triumphing. The church of God is growing. He's accomplishing all of his purposes. Thus says the Lord, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their bosom. Your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians. Princesses, your nurses. I'm going to go to the nations. And just as Paul describes this in Ephesians 2, where the dividing walls are broken down, Jew and Gentile coming together, this is the picture of the church. Doesn't matter where you're from, who you are. When you are in Christ, you are united with the people of God. You are his. And he is powerful to accomplish all of this. We come into the first few verses of chapter 50 and we see this powerful Lord being displayed. God is challenging his exiled people to think. They feel abandoned. We saw that back in verse 14. And they have been disciplined, but they have not been abandoned. So God says, okay, pull your mother's divorce certificate out of the file. What does it say? What are the charges there? Was it my failure as a husband? that ruined the marriage, or was it your mother's failure? Is it really fair to me? Is it even helpful to you to keep blaming me for your captivity? You're responsible for that. Or if you feel like property that's been sold off because my creditors were putting too much pressure on me, think through that one too. Do I even have creditors? I am God. To whom do I owe anything? What are you people thinking? What explains their exile is not God's failure. The truth is this. You were sold for your iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When we are under God's discipline, we want to find fault with Him. Why are you doing this to me? But we never have reason to find fault with Him. When God's discipline comes to us, we need to look here. The reason for God's discipline, we're told in Hebrews, is because He loves us. When we find ourselves under God's discipline, we yet only have one thing to do, and that is to praise Him. Because the Lord only disciplines those whom He loves. And God presses this point home in His many approaches to His people and His many offers of help. Why is there no clear and positive answer from them? When His outstretched hand provides everything that is necessary, everything that is helpful and relevant and encouraging, His hand is not grasped, it's slapped away. Is His hand shortened that it cannot redeem? That it cannot ransom? Does He have no power to deliver? Verse 2. The answer, of course, is yes, He has the power. Yes, His hand is long enough. If we aren't experiencing that power, it's because of our own reluctance to come to Him, to repent, and to receive His grace. God is ready and willing to meet us with saving power. The faith God wants to find in us is childlike, it's uncomplicated. Isaiah has shown us that we are mere children in God's family, loved beyond calculation. And if God is our Father, isn't the greatness of His love enough for our faith to become simple? Jonathan Edwards expressed the beauty of this faith when he says, "I very often think with sweetness and longings and pantings of soul of being a little child, taking hold of Christ to be led by Him through the wilderness of this world." There's the picture. That's what faith does. It understands who we are. And it just grabs at the one who will protect us and lead us and guide us. God's given us His servant, Jesus Christ, as a light to the nations, a covenant to His people. He loves you more than you love yourself. Let go of your self-pity. Let go of your bitterness and your resentment. Let go of your cherished pride. Let go of your idolatry. Come to the servant. Rest in His glorious and effective might. Be counted among the number of the redeemed. Stop striving and come to Him in simple repentance and faith, and His and your name will be engraved in the palm of His hand. And there you will find a home. There you will find rest. There you will find a Savior. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for the great servant who came and gave Himself so that we might be reconciled to You. We pray, Father, You would give us that assurance that if we are in Christ, our name is engraved upon Your hand, and nothing will ever change that. And I pray, Father, for those here this morning who do not know that reality, do not have that assurance, Father, may they repent of sin and turn to Him. May they forego all of those things that they are trusting in and trust only in the servant that You have sent to save. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.